Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Othniel's judgeship, heeding God's lessons to the spiritual forefathers. Few people recall the lessons that our nation's spiritual forefathers had to learn, that fact we can hereby illustrate. Jim Nicholson, a former U.S. ambassador to the Vatican, and Newt Gingrich, who's a former Speaker of the House of Representatives in Congress, who call themselves lay Catholics, wrote the op-ed introducing Pope Francis to America in the September 19 and 20 issue of the Wall Street Journal. They penned it because Pope Francis has overtly embraced the contemporary political agenda of income redistribution and government economic control to reduce climate change. They wanted to explain to the pontiff how Americans have not clung greedily to their wealth, but have shared prosperity with the rest of the world, in light of the Pope's recent speech in Bolivia that claimed that the predominant global economic system has the mentality of profit at any price, with no concern for social exclusion or the destruction of nature. Nicholson and Gingrich added that our nation of immigrants rewards hard work and creativity in a free enterprise system that has lifted millions from poverty and has made America unique. What they were doing is actually promoting the free enterprise system as opposed to what Pope Francis holds to. Pope Francis holds to socialism and a very socialistic model. But what many people do not understand or not know that these words by lay Catholics actually extol the ancient Protestant work ethic that was brought to America by our pilgrim forefathers. Fewer still know that the pilgrims adopted that work ethic after being hurt by applying the socialism that Pope Francis and many world leaders uphold today. After trying a commonwealth arrangement, only to see it produce confusion, discontent, and little production, Governor William Bradford of Plymouth Plantation assigned each family its own plot of ground to raise its own food, and it produced tremendous results. In fact, from another work, they said that that actually ended the famine that they'd been experiencing for years. They actually had an abundance, and that's why they had a Thanksgiving celebration, because there was such an abundance of crops. The governor then wrote in his work of Plymouth Plantation that the experience may well evince the vanity of that conceit of Plato's and other ancients applauded by some of later times, that the taking away of property and bringing in community into a commonwealth would make them happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God. I think it's interesting that he recognized that the effort that they had tried with the commonwealth actually violated the plan that God had set up. And God had set up a free enterprise system that is revealed in Scripture. It's unfortunate that the pilgrims waited for a couple years, but at least they got it right. And of course, the idea spread, and it spread to the entire country, the United States, a free enterprise system that was started there at Plymouth Plantation right out there on Cape Cod has spread to the entire nation and has affected us. So we ask, with a bent to forget the lessons learned by our spiritual forefathers, what would God suggest? The passage that we're reading this morning and that we're studying this morning is Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. I'd like to read those verses and then we'll look at the passage. Judges chapter 3, verse 7, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Baalim," these are pagan gods, "and the groves," these would be the female consorts of the male gods. "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel the son of Kenaz died." Very interesting passage. After Joshua had passed away, Israel forgot God and served false gods. So he let Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim, or the Upper Mesopotamia, oppress Israel. Upper Mesopotamia, this is the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, up in north, I think a little north of even Syria today, way up in that particular area. And these were another group of Semitic peoples. And the Lord brought them in. Now they're actually living quite a long ways away from Israel. So the question we ask is, why is God allowing a nation that is that far away to come and plague Israel at this time? Well, there's a lesson in it. This was a destination to do this, but Joshua's closing admonition shows that God used that nation as to oppress Israel as a signal to get her to recall what her forefathers had to learn. It's interesting that, and you'll remember when we were studying the book of Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, that Joshua's closing admonition to Israel that urged her to stay true to God specifically referred to avoiding the false gods that Abraham had initially served on the other side of the Euphrates in Mesopotamia. We often forget this, that Abraham started out as a Gentile. He was probably of the Elamite group of people, we don't know, but he was an Ur of the Chaldees, and he was actually into paganism. So God called him out of paganism. And God started with Abraham anew. He says, I'm going to build of you a great nation, and so forth. But Abraham had originally worshipped false idols. And so Joshua had made a reference to the false idols that Abraham had used at one time, had worshipped. And he said, don't return to the false idols of Father Abraham. Abram had moved from Ur in southeastern Mesopotamia to Haran in northwestern Mesopotamia before going down to Canaan. And Cushan-Rishathaim later ruled the Haran area, according to Genesis 11:21-7 to chapter 12, verse 6. So the Lord sent a people group foreign to Canaan itself, a group recalling the origins of Abraham, to get Israel to recall and practice what Abraham had done, and that Joshua later urged Israel to do, that is, to depart from the false pagan gods of even their forefathers upon learning to heed the lessons learned by the forefathers. You see, the forefathers had some lessons to learn, just as our pilgrim forefathers had to learn that socialism doesn't work. After being burned for a couple years by it, they switched over to a free enterprise system. So the forefathers, Abraham had to learn. He had to learn to give up the false idols that he had worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees and worship the Lord. So we have to learn the lessons today. Well, of note, the man that God used to save Israel had a great example in leaving the forefathers' false gods. When Israel cried to the Lord for deliverance from Cushan-Rishathaim, God answered by raising up a deliverer in Othniel, who was the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's younger brother. Now Caleb and Kenaz were sons of Jephunneh, a Kenazite, and the Kenazites were a Gentile people of southern Canaan that God promised would be displaced by Abraham's descendants. And this is listed in Genesis 15:1-21. A lot of people sometimes forget that when God had Israel defeat the inhabitants of the Holy Land of Canaan at the time, it was inhabited by the descendants of Canaan. These were of the descendants of Ham through Noah. There were no Semitic peoples there at the time. These were Canaanites, and they were very lewd. They were very wicked. And so God sent Israel in to destroy those peoples and to supplant them because they were very wicked. And according to William Albright, if Israel hadn't done this, their wickedness would have influenced the entire Middle East and destroyed other people groups included. There were Arab nations that were in the area. There were other nations, and it would have been destructive towards them. So Israel actually did the entire Middle East a favor at that time by destroying these Canaanites. So either Jephunneh or Caleb had made the choice to leave their native Kenazite people and its pagan Canaanite gods to side with Israel. And Caleb had wholeheartedly followed Israel's God. Caleb had shown himself to be so outstanding a man of God and a leader that he had been selected by the tribe of Judah to be its tribal chief, regardless of his former pagan Kenazite heritage. I think it's remarkable. Here he is. He's a man who's a son of a Kenazite, a pagan. But Caleb was such an outstanding man of God that the people around him in the tribe of Judah selected him to be their tribal chief. And so here he is. He might have been part Jewish and part Kenazite. We don't know at this particular point. But he was a man of God, and he was chosen as one of the tribes, one of the spies, the spy to represent the tribe of Judah. And he went into the land and spied it. He was thus chosen to be one of the 12 spies to spy out Canaan. He gave a positive report, also urging Israel to invade Canaan in reliance on the Lord and then to conquer it. You'll remember when we were going through the book of Numbers, we covered that particular event. Well, for daring to give such advice, both Caleb and Joshua, who were in the minority report, see, there were 10 spies that said, no, we can't, they're giants there, we can't win. But Caleb and Joshua said, yes, let's trust the Lord, let's go in and take the land. Well, Caleb and Joshua were nearly stoned to death by a faithless generation in Israel, so God promised to bring Caleb into the land where he had gone. So God preserved Caleb's strength all during the 40 years of Israel's wilderness journeys until he could conquer the land. It's interesting, in Joshua 14, 7 to 11, you'll remember that Joshua talked to Caleb, and Caleb was about 85 years of age at the time, and he said, you know, I was 45 years of age when the Lord promised that he would give me land, and he's kept my strength the same as it was when I was age 45, and here I am, I'm 85 years of age. I still have the strength of a 45-year-old so that I can conquer my land. So give me this country. Give me this land. And the land that he wanted to choose for his own was the land around Hebron, and Hebron was where the giants were that had so terrified the people of Israel. He says, give me the place where the giants are. Give me them. I want to defeat giants. I don't want just a common, ordinary battle. I want to win a big battle. This is the type of man every coach wishes that they had a Caleb. You know, where's someone who's difficult to beat? Let me at him. So God preserved Caleb's strength. So he petitioned Joshua for the city of Hebron, where the giant sons of Anak were, a land in the region of southern Canaan, where his native Kenizzite people had once dwelt. And he received it as an inheritance, and he defeated its giants, the Anakim. This is a wonderful story. Here's a man who had switched from his doomed tribe, a tribe, the Kenizzites, who were doomed to be removed from the land because of their iniquity. He joined Israel, and God gave him the privilege of winning back that land, but now as a believer in God. Tremendous story. I love this guy. However, Caleb had wanted to encourage a later generation of Israel wholeheartedly to follow the Lord to defeat more Canaanites. So he promised his daughter's hand in marriage to the one who defeated Kirjath-Sefer. Othniel defeated the city, and he won the hand of Caleb's daughter Aksah. But when Caleb gave his daughter Aksah land at her wedding, and she requested springs of water in view of the dry plot that she received, Caleb gave her 2 springs. That was encouragement for the younger generation to possess the land, and even motivation for them to seize more of the land from the Canaanites for blessing. One thing about Caleb, he never stopped. He's kind of like the ever-ready bunny, you know, the one that keeps beating the drum and the battery doesn't run out. Here he is, he's an old man, he's 85 years of age when he conquers the land, but that's not good enough. He promises more land and his daughter's hand in marriage to whoever conquers something else. And then when his daughter is being given away in marriage, she asks for land, so she asks for water. He gives her 2 springs, not 1, as an encouragement. I have a feeling that it was difficult for this man to die. He was so full of energy. He was so committed to following the Lord, he didn't want to quit. It's amazing. So when Cushan Rishathaim of Abraham's initial land of Mesopotamia oppressed Israel, from learning under Caleb wholeheartedly to follow God over the false gods once worshipped by forefather Caleb, Othniel was used of God to judge Israel and defeat her Mesopotamian oppressor. So consequently, Israel enjoyed rest from war for 40 years until the death of Othniel. So you see the influence of Caleb. Caleb starts and he goes through all the wilderness wanderings. He influences Othniel, and so even after Caleb dies, Othniel is there, and he's used as the son-in-law of Caleb to rescue Israel, and they get another 40 years out of it. It shows the tremendous lasting value of a wonderful man of God. So when Israel failed to obey Joshua's call to heed the lessons learned by the forefathers to abandon their initial false gods of Mesopotamia or Canaan, God sent an oppressor from Abram's pagan Mesopotamia to oppress Israel. And Othniel, who had known from the example of his uncle Caleb to abandon the false Canaanite gods of Caleb's Canaanite ancestors, was mightily used of God to defeat the Mesopotamian invaders. So in application, we need to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, if we face hard trials, we, like Israel in Othniel's era, should always recall the pilgrimages of our spiritual forefathers to discern if God is using our trials to signal our need to apply the lessons that our spiritual forefathers learned in their era for our blessing today. Now, I want to apply this. Everybody knows that Pope Francis has been visiting the United States. It's been all over the news. And his encounters with President Obama and so forth. You've heard a lot about what the Pope has been trying to push. He's the first Pope to address the joint houses of Congress, the Senate and the House of Representatives and so forth in the history of the United States. So I really believe we need to apply the sermon to this whole issue. In our sermon introduction, we told how our pilgrim forefathers learned through languishing for a time under a socialistic commonwealth the need to abandon that system and turn instead to a free enterprise system for success. But had these forefathers initially looked to Scripture, like their Protestant Reformation forefathers, along with 2 Timothy 3:15 to 4:2 urges, the Bible there talks about the importance of looking to Scripture alone as our final authority, the Protestant Reformation forefathers use the term sola scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone. Well, if our pilgrim forefathers would have done that, they would have avoided their initial troubles under socialism. They actually languished for 2 years, from 1620 to the early part of 1623. They struggled with famine because they were trying to work with a commonwealth, which is socialism versus free enterprise, and then they switched. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, directs that a man work before he can eat. That's not socialism. Socialism says, well, if you need, the one who has the food is supposed to share it with you. But the Bible says, no, if you're not working, you don't eat. If you want to eat, you work. Then Micah chapter 4, 1 to 4, reveals that in Christ's future kingdom, every man will dwell under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Guess what? That's private property ownership. That's not Marxism. That's not socialism. Private property. God is in Jesus Christ's kingdom. He's going to parcel up the lands, and each farmer will have his own plot of land, and he will be responsible to raise his own food. Of course, the Lord is going to make the soil extremely productive, but still, each man is going to have to do his own plowing and so forth. So the pilgrim forefathers learned by experience to heed the Bible. And the Bible's arrangement for private property ownership and personal industry in a free enterprise system. Now, this lesson has direct bearing on the major themes pushed by Pope Francis in his visit to America, namely helping the poor by the socialistic redistribution of wealth and addressing alleged human-caused climate change by means of government control, as reported in the articles that we cited in our sermon introduction. On helping the poor, it is true. The Galatians 2:10 calls us believers to meet the pressing livelihood needs of the poor. In that passage, the Apostle Paul said that Peter and James and John had urged Paul and his team to make sure that they were not forgetting to help the poor. And Paul said, we were eager to do so. So as Christians, helping people who are impoverished is a responsibility, and we should. America has done this. We've helped many people worldwide and sent many millions and billions of dollars of food and clothing, especially to people who have hurt. But there's always a need for this, and we have people even in our immediate communities. This is why we have a food pantry that we use, and we get out food primarily to people within our congregation, but then we also reach out into the community. But 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, which says that you have to work before you can eat, and 1 Timothy 5:8, which commands a man to take care of his own family, and Micah 4:1-4, which talks about free enterprise and property ownership, individual property ownership, direct that each head of household earn his own family's livelihood in private property ownership. I like the way the Amish do this. The Amish are very careful to help people out who are in need in their own midst. But they don't tolerate a man not working. So they'll help the person out so that they don't starve, but then they see to it that the individual gets with it. If you're in the Amish community and you want to live on your own and you want to just to pawn off of other people, they won't tolerate it. So there's an interesting balance here that God wants us to have. Then regarding the issue of climate change, Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 22 calls us to trust that God himself will preserve the world's climate as moderated to the extent that man will have the seasons and raise the crops as long as the earth remains. In other words, we don't need to worry about man-induced climate change problems. There is no such thing. God has promised to protect it. In fact, I heard a radio announcer, a talk show host, actually quote Genesis 8:22 this last week. I was stunned that he actually quoted it and said, therefore, we don't have to worry about climate change. Also, according to Francis Rocha's front page story, unease greets Pope on the Catholic Rite on September 23rd in the Wall Street Journal. And what has also been reported to me by a member of our church, Pope Francis causes the conservative faithful of his church to fear that he's blurring the lines about seminal teachings on homosexuality, divorce, and abortion. But the Bible at Mark chapter 10, 2 to 11, prohibits divorce. The Bible at Leviticus 18, 22, with Romans 1, 26 and 27, prohibits homosexuality. That's for both male and female. And the Bible at Exodus 21, 22 and 23 prohibits abortion at any trimester. Then the Bible at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 to 42, calls Christians to heed the Bible in view of their accountability to God at Christ's return. So all who profess faith in Jesus Christ must heed Scripture above any human's words to the contrary, be they from a president, a pope, a Protestant pastor, Pastor Schell, or anybody else. The Word of God. This is the wonderful news I have to share with you this morning. What God expects you to pay attention to is this, the Bible. That's your final authority of Scripture. It's not what a pope says, not what a president says, not what a pastor says. It's not what a Protestant minister says, it's what the Bible says. That's God's word. Thus, we need to recall the lessons learned by Othniel in the Old Testament, by the Protestant reformers and our pilgrim forefathers, that of getting back to Scripture as our final authority and heeding it for blessing. Isn't it interesting this morning in our adult Sunday school class, and I'm just realizing this, that we were on Psalm 19, and Psalm 19 deals with God's revelation in nature. It also deals with God's revelation in Scripture. God has revealed himself in nature. He's also revealed himself in his word. And the psalm in Psalm 19 goes on in, to a great extent about the value of God's word. So apparently this is an emphasis that God wants us to have today. Make sure we stay glued to Scripture. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we heed the lessons our forefathers learned from God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the example of Othniel, and more than that, the example of Caleb, who left the pagan beliefs of his Canaanite forefathers to side with Israel, and also Father Abraham, who left the pagan idols that he worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees and followed the call of God to leave that, and that God would bless him by building him a great people. And God would bless his seed. And we thank you, Father, for the examples of our forefathers in these men, and also the forefathers that we have in the Pilgrim forefathers, the Reformation forefathers, and even more immediate forefathers, people who have had to learn lessons of trusting in the Lord by faith, that we would believe in Christ by faith to be saved. But more than that we would make sure that we're not paying attention to every wind of doctrine that floats about in today's world, regardless who is floating that particular belief system, but that we adhere to the Word of God, the Bible, the truth that is in God's Word, the unchanging truth, that we adhere to it and believe in Christ. Father, we ask, especially if there's anyone who's listening either by the webcast this morning or who may be in our service who as yet has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they might put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.